Good evening. Hope you have a listening sheet. We're going to be following that somewhat. We'll deviate on occasions from that. Hopefully you have a Bible as well, and because we're going to be looking up some Bible verses as well. As the pastor said, our aim is for this to be a comparative study. You know, in reality, we've been having a comparative study for several months on Sunday morning. Because as our pastor has been teaching us from Galatians over and over again, we're looking at what Paul says, what I have taught you versus what others that have come into those churches have taught. Go open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 for just a second. Let me show you this, because we've been doing a comparative study for weeks now. Just in chapter 1 of Galatians, just in verses 6 through 9, in those four verses right there, listen to what Paul says. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly turning away from him who has called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. You see that? Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. Do you see in those four verses right there, four different times, Paul is talking about a different gospel. And as we go through and we look at some of these other groups, that's what we find, is to find a different gospel. You know, say, no, what's a different gospel? Well, a different gospel would be a gospel that has been added to or has been taken away. Now, over and over and over again these last several weeks, the pastor has drilled down with us three-word statements. You remember these? Through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You remember that? Let's say that. Through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say it again. Through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. If some group has taken anything and added to that, it becomes a different gospel. If anybody has taken anything away from that, it has become a different gospel. And that's what we want to make the comparative study is what is. Now, what we're going to find is we're going to find there are some similarities. Tonight, we're going to find there are some similarities. But there are also some great differences that we're going to identify as well between what the Catholic doctrine teaches versus what we see the Bible teaches as well. It starts with just the church itself. It's not unusual to hear, and you've probably read about the Catholic Church, capital C, capital C, capital C with Catholic, capital C with Church, the Catholic Church. And the Catholics teach there is one church. It is one church that is headquartered in Rome. The Pope is the head of this church. But then across the world, there are dioceses of the church. For instance, in the United States, there are, I think, in the neighborhood of, I believe, about 174 or so dioceses, and most of them are territorial, geographic dioceses, but they're a diocese of the church, and within the diocese, there are parishes. Now, if we were to go out on Vietnam Veteran and go down Vietnam Veteran, like we're headed toward Madison, we would see on the right-hand side Our Lady of the Lake Catholic Church. Our Lady of the Lake is a parish of the Nashville Diocese, which is part of Tennessee and Kentucky group, which is headed by a bishop, which is part of the Catholic Church. So when you talk about the Catholic Church, they're talking about one church. Now, if anybody should say to you, the Baptist Church, mark it down, they don't know what they're talking about. Or they're totally misinformed. There is no Baptist Church, capital C. There are Baptist churches. There is a total difference between the two. There is not this one Baptist church with a headquarters. You know, a lot of people think Baptist headquarters is Nashville. It's not. We have no head. As the pastor shared last week, we're an autonomous congregation. We're an independent congregation. We have chosen to voluntarily cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention. Thus, we claim we are a Southern Baptist church, but there is no capital B, capital C Baptist church. We are First Baptist Church of Hendersonville. There is First Baptist Church of Gallatin. There is Station Camp Baptist Church. But each one is independent. So we see the differences start right here with the definition and with the of the church itself. Now, much of what I'm going to share tonight, and I'll try to identify when it is so, this comes directly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. As the pastor said, people within the Catholic Church have differences. Now, I know it's hard to believe, but people in Baptist churches have differences. But you cannot just universally say every Catholic believes this, because there's just the reality that's not true. It's not true with any group whatsoever. But we are going to share what has come down through time, through the Catholic Church, and it's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which tells us this is who we are, this is what we do. The definition is the church is a mystical body of Christ established by Christ with the Bishop of Rome, who is the Pope, who may at times pronounce dogma. The dogma is doctrine that's required of all members. And this dogma is infallible, the Pope is infallible as his earthly head. It is united in one sacred community through the succession of bishops whose ordination goes back to the apostles. If you continue on and you look, they say the church is comprised of three groups of people. First of all, there is the church on earth. That's known as the church militant. And so people that are alive, that are members of the Catholic Church, that is part of the membership of the Catholic Church. But they also teach there are Christians in purgatory that are part of the Catholic Church. That's considered the church suffering. We'll hit that a little while later. But then there are also Christians in heaven, which is the church triumphant. And so the Catholic Church teaches that the membership is made up of people on earth, people in purgatory, and in people of heaven. And all of these compose the Catholic Church. And you say, well, where do we fit into that? We'd be called separated brethren. They wouldn't say that we are not Christians, but we would be considered separated brethren. The Catholic Church in the United States, nobody knows exactly how many members there are, but it's guessed there are somewhere between 62 and 70 million in the United States. Now, you kind of put that in comparison with Southern Baptists. On a good day, counting high, stretching it, there are 16 million Southern Baptists. Now, that's not how many come to church on any one Sunday. You know, just the FBI, the CIA, and the IRS can't find a lot of Baptists. I mean, we've got them on the rolls, but we don't know where all they are. Same is true of the Catholic Church as well. There are many Catholics that are considered Catholics because it is family heritage. Mama was a Catholic, granddaddy was a Catholic, and therefore I'm Catholic. We cannot say anything negative about that because that is true of a bunch of Baptists and a bunch of Methodists and everybody else as well. But Catholic is the largest group of people, faith group, in the United States with approximately 70 million. So you compare Southern Baptists, about 16 million, United Methodists, about 12 million. It's considerably larger. There are a lot less churches, but the churches' membership are a lot much greater than they are among Baptists themselves. You know, in the United States, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but in the United States, Catholics had a tough time in United States history, if you study U.S. history. 1928, there was a presidential candidate named Al Smith who ran against Herbert Hoover. Al Smith was defeated because he was a Catholic. And then that all changed in 1960, but for those of you that were around and remember the presidential year in 1960, the heated debate was, can a Catholic truly be president of the United States and not be controlled by Rome? And so the culture of the United States has changed within the last 50 plus years when it comes to the view of Catholicism. So if you have your handout, we're going to go through there. I'm going to move quickly through some of these. Some will camp and stay a little bit longer. But I've got some, we have some questions that we're going to answer as we go through and look at some of this. Now, in all of these studies, there's no way that we're going to be able to get to every nuance or the traditions and things of that nature about all of these different groups. If we took about a 6 to 8 week time period and just stayed on Catholicism, we could get into a lot of the details of the nuances and traditions. We don't have that luxury tonight. So we're going to just be hitting some of the major doctrines, but particularly where we differ with one another. The first question, can Roman Catholics be saved? Well, of course they can be saved. Salvation has nothing to do with what church a person is in. Salvation has everything to do whether a person puts their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they repent of their sins. But the better question to ask is this, are there some saved Roman Catholics? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely there are. There are evangelical Catholics. There are some parishes that are more evangelical than others. But if a person, no matter whether they're Catholic or Methodist or Baptist or whomever they are, if they have repented of their sins, they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, they've accepted God's grace, they're saved. And so we need to understand this, that we can't just say, you know, because a person is Catholic, that they're lost. That's not true. We can't say because a person is Baptist, that means they're saved. That's not true. A person is saved because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we're studying this, though, is the Catholic Church teaches the means of salvation is totally different than what we say the Bible says about salvation. And so, therefore, for many Catholics who grow up in the Catholic Church and they hear the Catholic teachings, they may not have been able to hear the true gospel through their time in the Catholic Church. Question number two, do Catholics worship Mary, the mother of Jesus? Now, you probably know this would be one of the great differences we have, but a Catholic will tell you, no, they do not worship Mary. They highly honor Mary. They venerate Mary, but they do not necessarily teach a worship of Mary. But they do believe there's some things about Mary that we do not believe. Some people say, well, they pray to Mary. Yes and no. They pray to Mary, but the purpose of the prayer is to ask Mary to pray for them. And we'll cover that a little bit later on. And so they're praying and they're asking Mary to pray for them. And that's where a lot of people think that the worship of Mary begins. But there's some differences that we see instantly in the teachings of the Catholic Church when it comes to Mary. One is that they teach that Mary is the mother of all of us, of all Christians. And it goes back to when Jesus was on the cross. You remember one of the final sayings when Jesus was on the cross, John chapter 19, he said, "Son, behold your mother." And they teach in that moment that Jesus gave all of us Mary as our mother. St. Maximilian Kolbe said, "If anyone does not wish to have Mary Immaculate for his mother, he will not have Christ for his brother." But some of the teachings about Mary is that Mary was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all of her personal sin throughout her life. The Catholics teach that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. They teach that at the end of her life, she was taken up bodily and soul. She was ascended into heaven, into heavenly glory, and she was exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. According to Pope Paul VI, the church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. Now, there is a study of Mary. It's called Mariology, and it's built upon basically those four dogmas. Now, keep in mind, a dogma is a proclamation of the Pope that is infallible and is foundational to the Christian belief, okay? A dogma is a proclamation of the Pope that is infallible. In other words, it is truth, they teach, and it is intrinsic to the foundational truths of the church. And those are the four: the perpetual virginity of Jesus, of Mary, Mary being the mother of God, immaculate conception, and the Assumption. Now, let's hit these. What's our response? Well, on all of these, we don't see the Bible teaching any of this. The Bible does not teach that Mary remained a virgin. Look in Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then his mother, capital H, that's Jesus, and Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers came, standing beside him. They sent word to him and called out. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking up at those who were sitting in a circle around him, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." That same passage of scripture is found in Matthew chapter 12. It's also found in Luke chapter 8. In three of the four gospels, we have this situation, this particular time in the life of Jesus where it's addressing his mothers. But look at Mark chapter 6. Just turn a chapter or two over. Mark chapter 6, verse number 3. "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And weren't his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him. And so as we read the scripture, we see that Mary had other children. All right, so she remained a virgin all of her life. The Bible also does not teach that Mary was conceived without original sin. It doesn't teach that she bodily ascended into heaven. And we also believe that she is not considered the Holy Mother of God and that there should not be prayers offered to Mary. Question number 3. I'm going to hit these next two kind of quickly here because the reality is we don't differ. And what do Catholics believe about God? I have it written there. I'm going to let you read it when you get home tonight. But Catholics believe in the triune nature of God. And God is God the Father. God is Jesus Christ the Son. God is the Holy Spirit as well. They believe that God is the great creator. He is the sustainer of the world. He is a self-existent one. And so we affirm the same truths about God the Father. Well, what about Jesus as the Messiah? Well, Catholics affirm Jesus as the second person of the Holy Trinity. They also believe in his full deity and his full humanity. Now, this is two or three sermons in and of itself. We don't have to get into tonight, but this is something that by faith we must believe. I personally believe it's impossible for me to fully understand this biblical truth. By the way, on things I can't understand, I have no problem with because the Bible says we're to live by faith. And if you can understand everything, you need no faith. Well, one of the things I don't quite fully understand is how Jesus can be fully man and fully God at the same time. Yet he was. He was a man like us, right here, sitting here, breathing, experiencing pain, all the other things. He was fully man, but at the same time, he was fully God. And Catholics believe that. You can go on here. They believe in the incarnation of Christ. They believe in the two natures, and that you know there is only one person in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. They believe in Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his sinless life. But now, when we get to the next question, here's where we begin to see some differences. And that is, what do Catholics believe as their biblical authority? I have a Catholic Bible here with me. If you were to take this Catholic Bible and spend some time and you just look at the pages of contents, you'll find there's some similarities, but there are also some differences. How many books are in your Bible? 66, right? How many of those are New Testament books? 27, right? All right, 66. All right, minus 27. How many are Old Testament books? All right, you're going to find 46 in the Catholic Bible. If you came last summer, we did a study last summer on how we got our Bible, and we spent some time talking about the Apocrypha, and we won't take time to go through it tonight, but those books of the Apocrypha are found here in the Catholic Bible. You get down here and you'll find the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, the book of Maccabees, the second book of Maccabees. You'll find other books, Baruch. You'll find some additional books of the Bible. But the Catholics accept three different sources as authority. Now, our pastor last week covered this, but I want to go back and just say it again. We're probably going to say this every single week. We have one source of authority for our faith and one source alone. It's the Word of God. We have no other source of authority but the Word of God. You say, well, are you discounting the Holy Spirit speaking to us? Not at all. But the Holy Spirit, if He's speaking, it's always going to be in line and never contrary to the Word of God. This is our sole authority. We have none other. But the Catholic Church believes there are three areas or sources of authority. There is the Bible, there is tradition, and then there is the teaching ministry called the magisterium of the church. And so we have the Bible. As I've shared, their Bible looks different than ours. But let's get down to the traditions. The traditions refer to the teachings of the apostles that Catholics believe have been preserved apart from the Bible. Now, you say, where do they get this from? Well, they get it from some of the scriptures of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. But then one of the pivotal verses is 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy, what you've heard before me, before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there is where that succession they teach goes down. Paul has taught Timothy. Timothy is to teach others. Others are to teach this as well. Where we differ is what is the traditions. What are these apostolic traditions? And they're not, we have to be careful. And we say this commonly, we have to be careful holding on and latching to anything that's not biblical, that's not in our Bible. Now, Baptists are not people of traditions, right? We don't have any traditions. No. Wednesday night is a tradition. Find something in the Bible that says we're supposed to gather as a congregation on Wednesday night. Find somebody that says, well, we're unbiblical because next Wednesday night we're not having church. It's fall break. We ought to be having church. Well, you may think that, but it's tradition. It's not biblical, right? And we have a lot of other traditions that have come down over time as well. But they believe these traditions have just as much authority as the Bible itself. Now some of these are things that we have looked at as Christian tradition. For instance, you've probably heard before what tradition says was the means of the death of Peter. How did Peter die? Hung upside down. You may have heard that. You know, he says, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner of my Lord, and so he was hung upside down. Well, that is a tradition of the Catholic Church. that has come down from years to years to years to years to years. We don't find that in the Bible anywhere at all. St. Thomas. Anybody have an idea of what happened with St. Thomas' life and where he went and how he died? Somebody said something? India. Yeah, St. Thomas supposedly went to India and he evangelized India, and there he was martyred for his faith. And a couple years ago when our mission team was in India at Chennai, we went to the place where they say that St. Thomas was martyred, and then where his burial is. And that is held as truth in the Catholic Church, and it's taught, and St. Thomas is revered, but it's tradition. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that. Catholic tradition even gives you the names of the Magi. You've probably seen some musicals and you've seen some other places where the names of the Magi. Well, that's just the tradition down through time. You don't find that anywhere in the Scripture itself. So how do we respond to that? Scripture has to be interpreted. Scripture, or all of our traditions, has to be interpreted through Scripture rather than Scripture through the traditions. So we have the Bible as source of authority, traditions, which comes down from apostle to apostle to apostle, which they believe the Pope is in direct succession all the way back to St. Peter himself. And so this is apostolic succession, but also believe in the teaching ministry of the church. The Catholics believe that their bishops, in communion with the Pope, have been given the task of authentically interpreting both the Bible and tradition. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this task has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. The faithful receive with docility. The faithful, that's the congregation. Receive with docility, humble acceptance, the teachings and directives that their pastors give them in different forms. And so the teaching ministry of the church is considered truth. Now, you've probably heard, you've probably read that the Pope will make some decrees, will issue dogma from time to time. When the Pope speaks, it's called ex cathedra, which really, literally means in the chair, from the chair, in his position with full authority. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he possesses infallibility, they teach. So now what does infallibility mean? Without error, it's right. And so as the Pope speaks from his chair, it is considered infallible teaching and is part of the dogma of the church. Now, you know where we differ on that. Because we do not have a church, we are churches, we have no head that speaks for the Baptist church. In fact, I read not too long ago, the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, he was asked something about speaking for the Southern Baptist Convention, and he says, I can't speak for the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, my main job is speaking to the Southern Baptist Convention, and he can't. As a Baptist church, we're independent, autonomous, so nobody issues truth or dogma. Truth comes as our pastor or teachers stand and they open the Word of God and they say, thus says the Lord. There's the truth, and that's the only truth. You know, if you go over into Acts, it talks about in Berea, the Bereans, they listened to what was being taught, but then it says they checked it, they double-checked it, they verified it through the teaching of the Scriptures. Folks, if any one Sunday you go home and you're scratching your head and say, I don't know that I agree with what the preacher says. I don't know if I agree with what was said today. There's only one way to find out if it's truth or not. What does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say? That's our plumb line that determines truth. It's Scripture and Scripture alone. So what's our response? I've kind of added to this as we've gone along here, but our biblical response. You know, the Holy Spirit, or the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit enables every person to understand God's word as they have accepted Christ. Our pastor taught this last week as one of those 13 distinctives of Baptists, the priesthood of the believer. And that is, every one of us, when we're saved, we have the same Holy Spirit within us. It's the same teacher. It's the same Spirit of God that wants to give us truth. And here's the reality. The Spirit of God cannot give me one truth, give Frank another truth, give David another truth. He's got, truth is truth. And so we have the ability to take God's word and read it for ourselves. Moses warned of adding to or taking away scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Revelation chapter 2, right before the Bible closes out, it says man is cursed if he adds to or takes away from scripture. Jesus warned about the possibility of tradition perverting the intent of God's word. Jesus speaks about tradition, that we have to be careful that tradition doesn't overwhelm and overcome the word of God. Paul informs the Colossians of the danger of being led astray by following the traditions of men in Colossians chapter number 2. Paul reminds his readers that they've been redeemed from vain conversations, redeemed by tradition in 1 Peter. So we go back. There's no person that can just say, you know, if something is apart from the Word of God, that it's God's absolute truth. All right, let's look at the next question. What do Catholics believe about sin? Here we see quite a gulf between what we read the Bible saying versus what Catholics teach. The Catholic Catechism, Catechism of the Catholic Church, defines sin as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. But Catholics define sins in two different categories. There are mortal sins and there are venial sins. A mortal sin is a more grave sin. It's a sin where forgiveness is going to be required. And that forgiveness is only going to come through a sacrament of reconciliation. This is a sin that would lead a person to be eternally separated from God. It's a sin that would send a person to hell. It's a serious sin, a grave sin, murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness. It's done with intent, with knowledge, if another person is involved. It's a mortal sin. But then there are venial sins. A venial sin would be one that's not real serious, not real grave, doesn't necessarily mean that intent was involved or full knowledge are involved, but even more, that perhaps other people weren't involved in that. Cussing would be a venial sin. You know, you say a bad word. That's not harming necessarily anybody else. It's not doing damage. It's not grave. So be considered a venial sin. Gossiping, you know, just talking about people. Be a venial. Probably shoplifting, you know. Go steal a candy bar. Oh, that's not going to hurt anybody. It's just a minor type sin. Even hatred, and this is even spelled out. The level of hatred determines whether it's a venial sin or it's a mortal sin. If it's hatred that leads to some kind of action that would harm another person, it'd be a mortal sin. But if it's just internal and nobody else is really involved in it, it could be considered a venial sin. Well, what's our biblical response? You know, every sin, the Scripture tells us, results in the need for the grace of God. It doesn't matter. You know, now, let's face facts. As Christians, as people, we make a top 10 list of sins, don't we? I mean, we say there are sins that are worse than others. You know, to me, child abuse, that's at the top of it right there. I mean, it's right at the top of it. You know, and then we've got other sins, murder, you know, and things like that. That's the, you know, that'd make David Letterman's top 10 list of sins. And then we'd have some down here, let's just overlook. Little white lies, the gossiping, gluttony. I mean, those type things. Those are the venial sins. But you know, you look at what the Scripture says, and the Scripture says, for all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. But then you continue on just three chapters over, what does the Scripture say in Romans chapter 6? For the wages of sin is death. Does it differentiate sins? It doesn't. A sin is a sin. You know, we might say, oh, you know, they're a worse sinner than somebody else. No, we're really not. You know, sinning is like pregnant. You can't be a little pregnant. Either you are or you're not, right? You either sin or you don't. And the Bible says we all have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. But praise God for the second part of that verse. But the what? Gift of God, say it, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so a sin is a sin. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the entire law, listen to this, whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. And so every sin requires the grace of God. Well, let me just go ahead and say this too. There's no sin that's beyond the grace of God except refusing God's grace. And so sin is sin. All right, let's get into it. So how does salvation take place? We're sinners. We deserve to be separated from God. Well, here's where the sacraments come in. There are seven different sacraments of the Catholic Church, and the sacraments of the Catholic Church are necessary for salvation. The first sacrament is baptism. Now, baptism usually takes place with children. Unless a person converts to Catholicism later in life, it'll always happen as a very small child, as an infant, as a small child. And baptism is necessary, this is their teaching, is necessary for salvation to those whom the gospel has been claimed and those who had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Now, I mentioned this term a minute ago, original sin. They believe that Mary was not born with original sin. And their definition of original sin is that Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, it brought death to all men, but it also means that every person was injured because sin was transmitted to every single person. You know, we are born with a sin nature. That is absolutely true. But the original sin, they believe, goes all the way back to Adam. Now, we have talked about baptism, and we've talked about baptism, and you know it, but we do not believe baptism is essential for salvation. The Bible does not teach baptism takes away sin. It does not mean that our sins are forgiven because we're baptized. We're baptized as a testimony that Jesus has taken away our sins. We're baptized because of what God has done inwardly. We want to do an expression outwardly, and baptism is that outward expression. Jesus has told us we're to be baptized. It is a sign of obedience. It is a sign to the world. It is a witness to the world. It is the way that we publicly allow people to know what Jesus Christ has done inwardly. But salvation, you can be baptized every Sunday, 52 weeks a year, and not be saved. It doesn't take away the sin. The second sacrament is confirmation. Now, confirmation generally takes place about age 14. It takes place when a child reaches the age of discretion. Now, what happens at confirmation? At baptism, original sin is forgiven, and forgiveness of sin for other sins. But at confirmation, they teach, that's when the sealing of the Holy Spirit takes place in a person's life. And because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, then that person now is empowered to live the faith and to practice of the Catholic faith. So the sacrament of confirmation enables the faithful to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. What do we believe the Bible teaches? We believe the Bible teaches that at the moment you're saved, you get God. And God comes into your heart, He comes into your life through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of a person. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can ignore the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit resides inside of us, and it takes place at the point of salvation. The third sacrament is that of the Eucharist, or Mass. The word Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. The Eucharist, or communion, is the source and the summit of the Christian life. And as our pastor shared last week, as he talked about the Lord's Supper, he talked about over on this far side is the Catholic belief of what takes place, transubstantiation, versus we're really way on the other side, and that we teach that the Lord's Supper is symbolic. And as he shared last week, they teach that when you take the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the wine literally become the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and you are literally taking Jesus Christ within you. Jean shared with me earlier, saw Jean over here a minute ago, shared with me earlier, she grew up Catholic. And when she grew up Catholic, her parents would not let them eat on Sunday morning before they went to Mass. And the reason that they couldn't eat, she said, we were always starving to death at Mass, but the reason we couldn't eat was because as we took of the bread and we took of the wine, that became Jesus Christ, and therefore didn't want Jesus Christ to mix with anything impure inside of them. So you see, there's a vast difference in this transubstantiation versus as we have taught and we took last Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper. That bread is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus took it, He broke it and He said, this is symbolic. This is what's going to happen to my body. His body was broken for us. And as we take of the juice, it doesn't become the blood of Jesus, but it represents, it's symbolic of the blood of Jesus, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats can never provide the forgiveness of sin, but it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have our salvation. And so therefore, as we're taking it, it's a very holy, very special time because it's symbolic of what Jesus Christ did for us. Fourth sacrament is that of penance or confession. Penance is the sacrament of reconciliation. When a person sins a mortal sin, then that sinner confesses their mortal sins to the priest, and the priest imposes acts of penance and offers forgiveness of sins. According to the Catechism, indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of the holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins. Now, there's where we have a big difference right there. Folks, you can come and you know, from time to time, people will come to the pastor, to myself, or others, and they're heartbroken because they have engaged in some kind of sin, and they want to kind of get it off their chest, and they just want to share it, and we'll pray for them and try to help them and counsel them. But folks, we can't forgive them of any sin. That's God. The Bible says we confess to Him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't do that. God does that. We confess, He forgives our sins. And this sacrament then reconciles one with God and obtains the forgiveness of sins after salvation. Now, I grew up, I graduated in 1978, 40 years ago, and one of my buddies that was pretty close with in high school became a Catholic priest, and we've always kind of laughed, you know, you're Catholic, priest and I'm a Baptist pastor, you know. We're on the two ends, and we're still good. We're good friends. A church I was in Arkansas, we didn't do anything on Christmas Eve, and I always wanted to go to church on Christmas Eve. It's really, I didn't want to put the toys together, so I'd go to church so Donna could do that while I was gone. But I'd go to, Billy happened to be in the same town I was in, and I'd go to the Catholic Church. And I'd leave after midnight mass, and we'd discuss what went on and all those kind of things. And I'd say, I disagree with you on this. And he'd say, well, you're wrong. And we'd go back and forth. But I've talked to Billy and doing some of this preparation on this thing. I said, Billy, okay, I've sinned. I come and confess to you my sin. I mean, what are you going to tell me to do? What's the penance? You know, I thought is, you know, beat yourself over the back 10 times or, you know, wear a camel hair shirt or do something, you know. But most of the time it is to say three Hail Marys or to say a certain prayer. Or he said, if like it was a sin of pornography, it'd be that for every day for a month you're to read your Bible. You know, and so penance doesn't necessarily mean penalty. It is that which helps people see what they have done, and he said it's to focus on the mercies of God. Folks, we ought to pray. We ought to read our Bible. But the scripture says, if I ask God to forgive me my sins, it says he has cast my sins as far as the east is from the west. It says he has buried them in the depths of the sea where they will never surface again. Jeremiah says he remembers our sins no more. If God remembers our sins no more, I don't think he wants me to dwell on them the next 30 days. He's forgiven. And I praise God for that. The last few here. The anointing of the sick, also known as the extreme unction. Now, this goes to James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. There's one sick, call for the elders of the church, they'll anoint them with oil, and the prayer of the righteous man, and that whole passage of scripture right there. For years, this was kind of known as last rites. Person is sick, and they call for the church to come have the Eucharist, to have communion, to accept confession so that the person would not die with unconfessed sin in their heart and thus not go to heaven. Over the last years, it has changed in that it has become more than just last rites, but if a person has a lingering illness, to come and to anoint with oil and to pray over them as well. You know, you've probably read, you think about, you know, like when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. If you've studied that history, you know that the priest came in to give last rites. Well, John Kennedy couldn't call for the priest. And their catechism says if a person is not able to do so, then others can do it on his or her behalf if they thought they would want that. Well, for us in that passage of scripture, it's also, there's a lot of symbolism with the oil and so forth, but it goes back to a person's faith, that a person has the faith to call the elders of the church together. And as our pastor mentioned last week, just for a moment, this happens here. People call us at times, and they're dealing with an illness of some kind, and they ask if the elders of the church will come together, and we do that. We pray over them and do so, but it's not anything that's mystical or magical about it. It is simply obeying the scripture and the faith of the one that calls out. The sixth is holy orders. I mentioned that a minute ago. The sacrament confers sacred power for service, but there's three orders, and that is priest, the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. It's basically, we're talking about the offices of the church. The way you have the church organized is there is the pope, and underneath the pope are bishops. Now, there are some cardinals that whose main job is to elect a new pope when a pope dies or resigns, but they're bishops. And then underneath the bishops are the priests or the pastors themselves. And then you have deacons as well. And these are the orders of the church. They're the ones that are ordained by the church, and they teach that without the bishop and the presbyters, which are the pastors and the deacons, one cannot speak of the Roman Catholic Church itself. The last is matrimony. They see marriage as one of the sacraments. This is one of the big differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not look at matrimony as one of the sacraments. The Catholics believe that once you are married, that you are married for your entire life. They do not teach that divorce is permissible. There are some times that they will annulment, but therefore, Catholics that divorce and remarry, unless they have had an annulment, they are considered living in sin within the church itself, and they see marriage. Well, how do we see marriage? We see marriage as God ordained as well, as one of the institutions God has placed on this earth, that God has brought man and woman together, to live together, to be committed to one another for life, that the Paul teaches man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for him. Woman is to submit to her husband. And we see how important and holy marriage is right there. So let me close with just simply this, the question, can a Catholic lose their salvation? A Catholic can lose their salvation. Here would be the response. One's final salvation depends on the state of the soul at death. They hold on to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. Their catechism teaches one who dies in the state of friendship with God, which is a state of grace, will go to heaven. One who dies in a state of enmity and rebellion against God, or a state of mortal sin, will go to hell. And therefore, there is purgatory. Purgatory is an intermediate state after physical death, which some who are ultimately destined to go to heaven must first undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter into the joy of heaven. We see the Bible teaching, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment that you close your eyes in death, you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Pastor mentioned Duell Barclay on Monday evening. I was visiting with him, and I was talking to him, and said, Duell, you're not far away from heaven, are you? He said, no, sir. I said, who are you wanting to see? And he said, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. This afternoon, Duell breathed his last breath. Guess where he is? He's immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm so glad I have that assurance. Do you? You know that? Folks, if you know Jesus Christ, he's got you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Our Father tonight, I thank you for our time together tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word that reveals truth to us. I thank you, it is truth. And your Holy Spirit reveals that truth to us. Lord, I thank you that you love us so much. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die. And it is through our faith alone, it is through your grace alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, we can have assurance that we're your children, that we're eternally secure, and one day we're going to spend all of eternity with you. Father, I'm so thankful that I don't have to worry about what I'm going to be like at the point of death. But instead, Father, I know that I know that I'm your child. I thank you for that. Father, as we continue looking on into these different groups, I pray that, as our pastor stated, it's not that we're going to be looking at these nuances that we think are really kind of different, or we're looking at things that we wonder why, but instead, you'll give us a passion for people, for every person to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we'll know better how to share Jesus Christ with them. Father, we love you. Help us this week as we leave here to be able to be bold in our witness for you And Lord, let Jesus Christ shine in and through our lives. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. Now dismiss us in that love. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. And good night, everybody.